Hey, in our past studies, we have seen that Acts 12 is the end of an era. And chapter 13 is the beginning of another era. From chapter 12 to chapter 13, we see a transition. What is transitioning here? We've gone over this a couple times, so hopefully you know. What are we making a transition from? Someone tell me. Okay, from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of evangelism. It was everything was happening. Now the shift is to Antioch, a Gentile city. What else is the shift from? All right, Peter. Peter's the lead player. He's the spokesman. He's out there getting it done. Peter's fading off the scene now. We'll see him at the Council of Jerusalem, but other than that, he's done. And now Paul takes over as the major player from here on out. So what else? All right, Jews to Gentiles. The whole Jewish thing is fading away. Not that they're done with the Jews. They'll never be done because Paul always goes to the synagogue. We'll see that here. But the fade from the center being Jews now to the Gentiles. So this is a major shift taking place here. And we're going to see some things in this chapter that demonstrate that shift. See, Jerusalem basically forfeited its Messiah. And it's right to evangelize the world. The torch now passes to Antioch, which becomes the new center for world evangelization. Now, we saw here that they left Jerusalem and they headed down to Antioch there. We saw in chapter 11 that Barnabas and Saul had labored for a whole year together in Syria. Remember, Barnabas is at Antioch and he goes to Tarsus up there in the north, and he gets Paul and he brings Paul back. Paul's been up there studying, doing whatever, brought him back. They spent a year together teaching that city, teaching the Word of God. And then Barnabas and Saul leave Antioch and they go back to Jerusalem. Why do they do that? Okay, they're taking an offering for the people in Jerusalem. Remember the famine? Agabus predicted a famine was going to come. So they take up an offering, and it's in fulfillment of prophecy. The wealth of the Gentiles is flowing into Jerusalem. So they go there with that offering, with the love gift to the Gentiles to help these Jewish believers out. Now, having accomplished the task, and also by this gift demonstrating the love and the unity between the two churches, they now leave Jerusalem and they go back to Antioch. And this time they take with them John Mark, who is Barnabas' cousin. Now in our last study, we saw that God had spoken to the church at Antioch and told them to set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work He had called them to do. There's no guesswork here. The Spirit told that church, set aside Barnabas and Saul. So the church at Antioch laid hands on them, basically identifying with them, and they send them off. People, this is very significant. This is the very first missionary team ever. People had been being saved, of course. You know, those from Jerusalem who had scattered because of the persecution were sharing the gospel, but this is a mission team. Paul and Barnabas are leaving there for the purpose of spreading the gospel to people they come in contact with. So this is the first ever mission team reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Saul and Barnabas leave Antioch. They embark on the very first missionary journey. And the travels of the apostle are going to continue for the next 20 years. Paul's just starting, but it's going to go on for 20 years. The journey he's on now, this first journey, is going to take about 2 years. And it happened around 47 to 49 A.D. McCarthy says this about this mission trip, and I think he's captured it. Listen to this. He says, compared with this voyage, the results and consequences of the voyages of Columbus, Vasco da Gama, Magellan, and the Vikings were of little consequence, for this was the commencement of the Christian Odyssey. This is a monumental voyage. He goes, for the gospel had been preached in Judea and Samaria, and now it's to be proclaimed in the uttermost part of the earth. More than any ship that ever cleft a wave with its prow, that failed craft bound for the shores of Cyprus, carried with it a man and an idea which were to affect the destiny of the human race. This is huge. Paul is going to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to have a clear effect on the world in which it touches. And people, if you study history and study what Christianity has done to the world, it is incredible. Establishing missions and hospitals and orphanages and caring for people. It is Christianity has affected the world in which it is in. Now, what is clear in this text is that it was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. He had set them apart in the church in Antioch, and now He was sending them out. And this is basically a continuation of the work of Pentecost. The gospel is continuing to go forth. It says they went down to Seleucia. This is a Mediterranean port for Antioch. It's about 16 miles west of Antioch there. Seleucia, it's just basically the seaport for Antioch. Now, you know, the text doesn't say that they preached the gospel at Seleucia, and commentators said, we're not really sure what happened. Did you think they preached when they were in Seleucia? Yes. If they had a chance to talk to somebody, they preached the gospel, okay? I mean, that's what they're doing. And if you know anything about Paul, that's just what he does, all right? So my guess is, yeah, they definitely preached as they went. And it says they sailed to Cyprus. Now, this is an important island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 150 miles off the coast of Syria. It's on the main shipping routes. This island, Cyprus, it's about 140 miles long and about 60 miles wide. About the size of Palestine or Israel, ancient Israel. From early times, there was a large Jewish colony that had been present there, according to Josephus. From Ptolemaic times, he says, a large Jewish congregation. Now remember that this had partly been evangelized by those described back in Acts 11:19. It says, then those scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. All right, so these people had been to Cyprus speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they're there and they're preaching the gospel. So obviously there's probably some Christians there already. Now let me ask you something. Why did Paul and Barnabas go to the island of Cyprus? Do what? Dang, you got the right answer. Good. Barnabas is from there. Okay? You know, most people say, well, the Holy Spirit told him to. Where's that at? The text doesn't say the Spirit sent them to Cyprus. It just says the Spirit sent them. You know, and we're going to see in the book of Acts, Paul's going to say this many times. It seemed good to us. What? Yeah, you know why we did this? It seemed good to us. It made sense. You know, it's not like, you know, all the time you're saying, oh, Lord, which direction do I go? It made sense, you know, so they're on the way. And I think that's probably why they went to Cyprus. You know, we're not told why, but we know from Acts 4:36, that was Barnabas' hometown. Hey, if you're going on a missionary trip, you want to start at home? You want to reach some people from your hometown? That's what they're doing. Also an interesting thing here, in Isaiah, we're told that when the kingdom was established, the gospel would be preached to the islands. And it's interesting that that's where they start. I think Paul fulfills this in his missionary journey. Look at Isaiah 11:11-12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people. This is messianic. God is bringing in the kingdom. He says in verse 12... No, I can't back up that far. It says, the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Sinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather dispersed from Judea, from the four corners of the earth. So here we see they're fulfilling this prophecy, that this messianic prophecy of taking the gospel to the island. Now, after Cyprus, they're going to head north to the southern part of Turkey, where they'll eventually establish several churches in Galatia. But right now, they're at Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper. Now, one of the themes that comes out in this text we're looking at is the repeated phrase, the Word of God. We see it in verse 5, it's in verse 7. Verse 8 says the faith. Verse 12 says the teaching of the Lord. People, we need to say this in our day. The church was being driven by the truth of God. In other words, the mission was not to go out with a political platform or with some kind of social issue. It was not a bunch of people's opinions. They were out spreading the word of God. And the church people, that's its job. That's its job today. It's not to be in the entertainment business. We are ambassadors for Christ so that we are to faithfully represent Him by declaring the truth of His Word. There's no question that from Genesis to Revelation, God says truth matters. Truth is important. The Word of God has got to be what directs us. It has to be our anchor. It has to be what drives us, which means we have to know what it says, which means we have to spend time in it to learn what it is that God wants from us. We have to be directed, taught, and driven by the Word of God. And so that's what they're doing. They're proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. Now, when we talk about the Word of God, we automatically, of course, think of our Bible. What are they referring to when they say the Word of God here? Do they have a Bible? Do they have a New Testament then? Huh? They're talking about the First Testament, and they're also talking about the teaching of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine. That's what they're declaring. So Barnabas and Saul arrive in Salamis. That's on the east coast, which was the island's probably most important city, even though Paphos was its capital. And they go to the synagogue. Now, this was their constant practice. Why do you think Paul goes to the synagogue first? It's not really a trick question. Paul's a Jew, right? He's got a heart for the Jewish people. We know that, right? Read Romans. And in the epistle to the Romans, we learn that it's revealed to Paul that the gospel was first to go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Well, you see here, that's where they started. They sail from Antioch down here to Salamis, and that's where they start on their journey. Paul says this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why they went to the synagogue. Paul always obeyed this pattern. He went to the Jews. When they rejected the message, he went to the Gentiles. Because basically, the gospel had to come to the Jews. The Jews had to receive and be brought into the kingdom so the Gentiles could be brought in. Now, they'd be going to some of the same synagogues that the early preachers had. And so they'd no doubt be meeting people who had already come to the faith and having some fellowship there. It says in our text that John Mark went along with them. He's kind of their assistant. He's kind of a trainee, I guess, learning. And this is the John Mark named in 1212. His surname was Mark, whose mother was Mary. They used to have Bible studies in his house. This is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He is traveling with them. He is learning from them. It says, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, crossing the island of Cyprus from east to west, they traveled from town to town proclaiming the good news. So they start out at Salamis, and they're traveling all the way over here to Paphos, and all the way along the way, they're stopping at all the synagogues on the island, and they're preaching the Word of God. And then they come to Paphos, which is a very interesting place. This is the seat of the Roman government. This was the senatorial province's official capital. And it was also the center for the worship of Venus, the fabled goddess of love and sex. Tradition says that Venus was born near Paphos, born out of the foam of the sea. And of course, she was worshipped in the wildest, most extravagant sexual orgies imaginable. So this city, Paphos, was known for its immorality. All right? Just any typical American city, basically. Well, in the governor's court, we meet a Jew by the name of Bar-Jesus, who operates as a magician and a false prophet. Now, what does the name Bar-Jesus mean? Okay, what'd you say? Son, all right. Son of. Look at Matthew says here, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Bar-Jonah is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Bar-Yonah, meaning son of Jonah. So Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Now, what in the world's going on? Who is this son of Jesus here? Well, it could mean that his father's name was Jesus, or the Hebrew would be Joshua. So he could be son of Joshua. That's a common Hebraic name. Or it could be, and I think more likely, that he gave himself this name. In the Hebrew culture, to call yourself a son of someone was to designate yourself as a follower of that person. And so when this man called himself Bar-Jesus, I think he's claiming that he's a follower of Jesus. But what he taught was absolutely contrary to what Jesus taught. But I think he's taken this name because, you know, Jesus had made a name for himself. He's a wonder worker. He does incredible things. So he has taken this name maybe to give himself a little more authority, a little more power. He calls himself the son of Jesus. Now our text says he's a magician. Not like David Blaine or David Copperfield. That's not the idea here. The Greek word here is magos, which simply indicates a man of wisdom who was a seeker of truth. This word magos is the same word used in Matthew chapter 2 of the wise men who came to Jesus bringing gifts. Now, we know magos is used there in a good sense. They're good men. They were probably Persian astronomers, Persian scientists who came to Jesus to worship him. It's also used in a negative sense and has more the idea of those who are involved in the occult, those who proclaim supernatural powers, and I think that's how it's used here. Bar-Jesus fits into that latter camp. He's an occultist. He is involved in, you know, satanic stuff, demonic things, whatever. It says he's Jewish. He's a Jew, but he's not an Orthodox one. He's a Jewish false prophet. Because he's mixed up in the occult and he practiced wonder working. Being a false prophet presumes that he has deviated from the truth of the Word of God. Look what Deuteronomy 13 says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. He was a false prophet. We're going to see he's doing everything to keep people from the truth. So while a Jew, he is not teaching the law of Moses. And it says in verse 7, Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here we see that Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul. Proconsul was the highest Roman government official on the island. He's the governor, he's whatever, the head of this island. And he's there by the appointment of Rome's Senate. Now, if you read much ancient history, you've probably noticed that statesmen, generals, leaders, they were in the habit of consulting oracles. Even if you read, I guess, or watch movies, you see this. Oftentimes these leaders, they have people with them, oracles or people that can, you know, they hope will give them advice, that can read signs or interpret dreams to give them some, you know, guidance in their governing. In this particular period, the educated Romans had a kind of a skeptical reference to the heathen oracles, but the Jewish pretenders still had access to their confidence because of the credit that the Jewish prophets had brought. So this is a Jew, so he thinks, well, he's got some connection with the living God maybe, and he can tell me some things. He can give me some good direction here. It says that our text tells us he's a man of intelligence, meaning a man of understanding, a man of he's a sagacious man. He's ready and willing to listen to those who proclaim the truth. In other words, he's like, hey, these guys got something to say. I want to hear it. I don't, you know, have all the answers, so let me listen to the different things and see what's out there. Now, it's interesting that archaeology has confirmed this incident because inscriptions bearing the name of this very man have been found in Cyprus. They have found different things with the name Sergius Paulus. Sir William Ramsay has uncovered evidence that he was a Christian and that his whole family became Christians and were very prominent in Christian circles after this event. So here's a case where archaeology has clearly confirmed the reports of this accurate historian Luke. They're just backing up. Yep, that's Luke said it, and it might have taken a couple thousand years for history to confirm it, but it has. They found these things there. Now notice what our text says. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Evidently, we don't know how, somehow Sergius Paulus heard about these missionary preachings. They're in the synagogues, but somehow, I don't know, he hears about it. There's this couple, Barnabas and Saul, they're out there preaching. So he ordered them to meet with them so he could hear the message personally. You know, this is really amazing because here's the ruler of all Cyprus. And these missionaries, they're just basically nobodies in the Roman world. They have no human authority, they have no political standing, and yet they're just unknowns. But they are called by God and sent by God, and now it is God that against all odds has given them a hearing on their first missionary trip with the governor of the whole island of Cyprus. So this is a great opportunity, and God had told Paul he would stand before kings and leaders. So now they're getting an audience with the governor. He wants to hear the word of God. It says, but Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Elymas is the interpretation of the word magician. Like Herod in chapter 12, his explicit aim is to turn away people from the faith. You know, Herod wanted to stop Christianity. He wanted to put an end to it. Elymas is saying, hey, let's stay away from these men. This Jew is fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means, according to what Peter's already taught us, he's headed for destruction. If you remember back in Acts 3:22, Peter's preaching and he says this, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed. Let me ask you something. Anybody know where Peter's quoting that from? Deuteronomy 18. He says, in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. So here Peter identifies the true Israel. True Israel are those who accept Jesus as the Messiah. And if you don't, he says, you're going to be cut off from among the people. That's a technical designation. That's Israel. Israel said they were the people. He says, you're not going to be the people if you don't accept the prophet, because you're not the people anymore unless you're the people of the prophet. And so here he is opposing that message. He aggressively is opposing him. Now, as you read through the New Testament, you see that the unbelieving Jews persistently sought to undermine the church. Orthodox Judaism became the greatest enemy of the church. We see it, every one of them. Paul, as soon as he gets converted, he is running from the Jews. You know, they are trying to persecute Christianity, trying to stop it. And this goes on and on. And even, they don't want the Gentiles to hear this message, so they're trying to stop it. So, Bar-Jesus had some kind of position of influence and probably financial profit with the proconsul. If he's in there giving him advice and stuff, he's making some money. So he realizes that if Sergius Paulus accepts the gospel, I'm probably going to be out of a job. So I got to keep these men away. I got to stop this. This is not financially profitable for me. Now, if you remember in Acts 12, Peter, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, he's thrown into prison and he's awaiting his execution. But God resurrects him in the sense that he is delivered. And while Herod, who's leading this persecution, is killed by God. And we saw that this is second Exodus imagery. In Exodus, the king of Egypt persecutes the children of Israel. In Acts 12, King Herod persecutes true Israel. What did God do to the king of Egypt? Well, he destroyed him. What happens in Acts 12? God destroys Herod. Well, Luke is giving us the theme of the second Exodus. And Israel now has become, in a sense, Egypt. They are true Israel's enemy. And that's what we're seeing here. That here is a Jew withstanding the gospel. Now, they're trying to preach it to a Gentile. And the Jew who should be helping proclaim this truth, who should be the first one to grab this truth, is resisting it and stopping, trying to stop it from getting to this Gentile. Verses 9 and 10 says, "But Paul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" Now notice what Paul does when this false prophet gets in his way. He goes up to him and he gives him a great big hug and he says, "You know, why can't we all just get along? You know, it really doesn't matter that much what we believe. It's just the important thing is that we all just get along and that's all that really matters." Is that what Paul does here? Not at all, man. Paul blasts him. Now in our culture that's so tolerance-minded, there might be those who say, "You know, I think Paul's wrong here. I think that's not really nice. I mean, look, it's not very loving. I mean, what would Jesus do in this situation? He wouldn't have blasted the man like that. Jesus would have given him a big hug, right?" Wrong. And notice what he says before Paul begins this little speech here. "Filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think Luke is saying this and the narrative is telling us. So, listen, this is not Paul in the flesh. This is not Paul upset. This is not Paul angry. This is Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, Paul said exactly what God wanted him to say. And I think had he not been under direct influence of the Spirit like this, he might not have accosted this sorcerer in the presence of the governor, who had no doubt admired Bar-Jesus. You know, here he is, and he just blasts this guy. And Paul doesn't mince words. I love his vocabulary. He just kind of gets right to the point. "You are full of all deceit and fraud. You are a son of the devil." You say you're a son of Jesus? No, you are a son of the devil. That's straightforward. "He is not heeding the prophet Moses spoke about, and thus he is the enemy of all righteousness." He says, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" The word "make crooked" here is the Greek word diastrepho, which means to corrupt, to twist, to pervert. See, Bar-Jesus was twisting what was straight. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, the church is called the Way? And we talked about that. This is a reference to the highway that John the Baptist came to build. It is a spiritual highway. The church is the way of righteousness. And Paul is saying here in Acts 13 that Bar-Jesus was making the highway crooked again. In other words, he's resisting Jesus. The highway that the Lord had laid was being followed by the church, but the physical Jews were now God's adversary. Now notice what Luke says. He says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul." Anything interesting there to y'all? This is the very first time the name Paul occurs. Now we all know Paul as Paul. I mean, we know him. He wrote most of the New Testament. That's how we know him. But now this is the very first time in his life when he is called Paul. And this is the very last time which he's called Saul. So this is the change we're talking about, the transition that's happening. Peter's gone out of the way, and now Saul becomes Paul. It's a transition. We're going to only know him as Paul from now on. Verse 13, following our text, says this. "Now Paul and his companions." Now that's a shift, people. From now on, wherever the team is mentioned, Paul is the first one named. If you remember back in chapter 12, it says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem." You know, they always put the name first who's kind of the leader, the spokesman, the headed up. So it's Barnabas and Saul, and now we have a transition. Now after we come through in chapter 13, it's Paul and it's his companions. And this is what we're going to see from now on. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and his companions, Paul and the others. And we'll come back to this in a minute because this is very significant. Back to this second Exodus typology for a minute. Pharaoh had his sorcerers and his magicians who could do what Moses was doing, if you remember. But what did Moses do that they couldn't do? Well, there were several things, but one of them was bring darkness. So here it says, "And now behold," verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. The hand of the Lord is upon you. This is typical First Testament phraseology, which would have a meaningful response to those who claim connection with Israel's prophets. They understood what this meant. Just like God struck Egypt with darkness, God, through Paul, brings darkness on the church's enemy. You know, there are those who say, and we've gone over this many times, if it happened at Acts, it should happen today in the church. Do you know anybody that can do this? Huh? You seen anybody do this? Would this be good? I mean, to the enemies of the church, or we're going to go out and we're going to deal with those who are enemies, those who are opposed, we're just going to blind them all. You know, I mean, it wouldn't take long before nobody was speaking against the church. Okay? Because they'd see all these people with white sticks out there walking around. They'd be, no, we're not saying anything against Jesus, all right? Well, as Bar-Jesus is struck with blindness, you know, I can't help but think about the fact that Paul must have thought of his own experience. I mean, Paul had been here, right? On the road to Damascus, he was struck with blindness. And now he imposes that same blindness on Bar-Jesus. Certainly, those who are resisting God are spiritually blind. And I think God is giving Bar-Jesus a physical blindness here to correspond to a spiritual blindness. This is an object lesson. First of all, he's a Jew and he's saying, you Jews are blind, obviously. You're not seeing the truth. And Bar-Jesus is blind. He is resisting the truth of the Word of God. This is a symbolism here. A lot of symbolism in this text. Now, as far as I know, and if you can find something else, please let me know. This is the only destructive miracle that the apostles ever performed. And I say destructive in the sense of they're not making things better. They blinded a guy. All right, Paul blinds a guy here. That's pretty serious. Now, with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter didn't really, that was the Holy Spirit doing that. Peter just said, hey, what have you been doing? And they lied, and boom, they dropped dead. So this is kind of the first time that something like this happens. He's inflicting judgment. And that judgment was the very same that he had experienced on the road to Damascus. And this is another Jew. And you remember that one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 was blindness. And so here is this Jew under the curse of God being blinded by God. And it says, you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. Now it's interesting that it says for a time here. And I think that indicates that someday Bar-Jesus, this demon-possessed medium, is going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the blindness wasn't a permanent blindness. As a matter of fact, there's an ancient tradition, and it's mentioned by both Origen and Chrysostom, that Bar-Jesus, in consequence of this, became a convert to Christianity. Origen says, and Paul, by a word striking him blind, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, by anguish converted him to godliness. Now, did he really become a Christian? We don't know. And Origen, Christendom seemed to indicate that, but probably more importantly is the text says it's for a time. So it's not going to be a permanent blindness, and maybe he did come to Christ. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, I mean, Paul and Barnabas are trying to proclaim the gospel to Sergius Paulus. Bar-Jesus comes along, and we don't know what he's doing. Is he doing magic? Somehow he's trying to resist them. How, I don't know. Is he just yelling and arguing against them? Is he trying to do some magic? And Paul turns and he just says, yeah, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, you know, you're trying to make crooked, and all of a sudden, hey, boom, you're blind. Now, can you imagine being there? Will that get your attention? Hey, Paul, I'm willing to listen. What else you got to say? You know? And it says here, the proconsul believed. In light of Luke's usual usage, I think this clearly signifies that the proconsul has just become a Christian. You know, Luke doesn't tend to overstate the response of people. And there's some later evidence that his daughter and other relatives were possibly Christians. Sergius Paulus believed, for he was, it says, amazed. This word here means, literally, struck out of his senses. What amazed him, according to the text? Is he amazed that the guy's blind? That's not what amazed him. He's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What impressed Sergius Paulus was not the miracle. Wow, there goes my main guy. He can't see now. You know, that's kind of neat. But what really amazed him was the Word of God. What impressed him was the teaching, the remarkable, radical doctrine of Christianity. Listen, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would become man and die to pay my sin debt, that's amazing! And he's struck out of his senses by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what amazed him. The proconsul believed. Now I want you to notice here, that is it. That's all it tells us. It doesn't say he went out and got baptized or he committed himself to be a dedicated Christian or he signed a card or prayed the prayer or joined the church. He believed. That's all that was necessary for his salvation. He believed the teaching that Paul gave. Now, John MacArthur, my favorite Lordship Salvationist, and I got to throw this in, and I hope I don't overdo it, but listen, to me, this is the greatest enemy we face. The people who are adding to the gospel. And I think this is hurting, damaging the church. MacArthur says this. Then the deputy, when he saw it was done, what's the next word? He believed. You say, oh, it doesn't say he was saved. You can believe and not be saved. That's right. He says you could. You know what? You can believe and not be saved. Well, that is ridiculous. If belief doesn't bring salvation, then what does? Well, he would give you a list. And stuff like this causes great damage to the church because it causes Christians to doubt their salvation. You know, because he says, well, you got to commit and you got to do this and you got to do that. And then, so these Christians are saying, boy, I just don't know if I, you know, have I done enough? Have I, you know, and so they begin to doubt. And that's why a local radio station, BBN, took MacArthur off here because they said he was damaging the faith of the Christians. And I commend them for that stand. It causes Christians to doubt the Word of God. Look at what Peter told the Gentiles. And remember, Peter is proclaiming the gospel here, and the angel says, Peter's going to come to you and bring you the words that bring life. So this is the gospel. And Peter goes through all this list here in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43, and it's all about what Jesus has done. It's not about what you're supposed to do. And he gets to the end, and he says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And there's nothing in Peter's message about works. There's nothing about repentance. There's nothing about water baptism. It's all about faith. The gospel is not about what I do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for me. It's not about my works. It is about his. This is central to the Christian faith. My favorite verse, Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Because of Adam, we're born in sin. Even so, here's the other side of the equation, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Why am I righteous? Through his obedience. Not my obedience. It's through his obedience. God accepts the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. So I am righteous because I'm in Christ. Now the Lordship salvation view has redefined saving faith so that it's more than just believing. To them, faith involves surrender and commitment and submission and repentance and sacrifice. And I always ask the question, how much? You know, if you say commitment is involved, you can't just believe, you have to be committed. How committed? Do I got to go to the insane asylum? That's pretty committed. You know, how committed do I have to be? And we can't answer those questions. And these additions are both linguistically invalid and biblically invalid. And here's one thing we really need to understand. Faith is simply believing. Biblically defined, faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. The propositions of the gospel. Now, if you were to ask me, where's my money? And I say to you, the check is in the mail. Now, you're either going to believe me, and that's faith. You can't verify. You can't somehow go talk to the post office. Is the check really there? And so if you believe me, you're believing the proposition. I'm telling the check's in the mail. You say, I believe that. That's faith. You're trusting in what I said. Look at Romans 4:20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham believed what God told him. That's faith. Now listen to me. This is important. No matter what the subject, whether it's God or arithmetic, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. Believing that 2 plus 2 is 4, that's arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family, that's botany. Botany is not mathematics, but the psychology or linguistics of believing is identical. Christ's promises of salvation are vastly different from the propositions of botany, but believing is always thinking a proposition is true. So we are saved by believing the propositions of the gospel as they are laid out here. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. So according to Peter, according to the angel, all a person needs to do in order to be saved is to believe the gospel. If you believe, you receive forgiveness of sins. That's why it's so important that we don't deal from an emotional perspective. We're to deal with the truth. Lay the truth out. You are a sinner. You are under the wrath of God. That's where the gospel starts. But you pick up a tract today and find that, I would challenge you. I want to see it. Every tract you touch today, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? Where do you find that in the Bible? How come the apostles didn't say anything about that? All right, let's move on here. Why is this event here in Acts chapter 13? I mean, with Bar-Jesus, with Sergius Paulus, why is this selected out of everything that went on in that island and recorded for us as a significant occurrence in that ministry? I mean, they started at one end of the island, they traveled through the whole island, going to synagogue, synagogue, preaching. Why is this such a big deal here? Well, listen, just follow me on this if you could. It's here at Paphos that Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. Let me do that again. Saul becomes Paul and Saul's gone. It's here that he begins to exercise his apostleship. Up to this time, he has been converted. He has done some preaching, but we've never seen anything, you know, really from Paul. He's just been learning. He's been growing. This triumph here over Bar-Jesus and the consequent conversion of Sergius Paulus forms an epoch in the life of the Apostle Paul. From here on, he is Paul. And before this time, he's always occupied a subordinate position. His name came last in a list of himself and his fellow laborers. But from here on, he occupies the foreground in almost every scene that he acts in. It's always Paul first and then the rest of the people. Here, for the first time, he begins to act as an apostle. He later talks in Corinthians about the signs of an apostle. And we see him here blinding a man, you know, using power that we haven't seen before. Indicated he was selected by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a founder of the church. He could lay the foundation of faith in Scripture. He could become a writer of Scripture. He was an apostle. And this is basically the declaration. This is the marking out. This is the coronation, if you will, of Paul the apostle. This is where it all happens. Striking Bar-Jesus blind is Paul's first recorded miracle. And it's done in conflict with a Jew over the preaching of the gospel, which I think is significant. Here he speaks with the same authority that Peter had when Ananias and Sapphira attempted to lie to God. And they received immediate judgment there too. You know, there's some striking parallels between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. Just as Peter confronted Simon the sorcerer, so here Paul confronts Bar-Jesus the sorcerer. Just as Peter's success caused Jewish jealousy, so Paul's success caused Jewish jealousy. Just as Peter healed a man from lame from birth in chapter 3, so does Paul in chapter 14. Just as Peter's shadow falling on people healed them in chapter 5, so handkerchiefs and aprons carried from Paul healed people in chapter 19. A lot of similarities between these two men's ministries. Now, only the apostles had the power to act in judgment like this. This is something that, you know, Christians just don't do. So don't go out and try it, okay? Don't go try to blind your opponent. It's probably not going to work unless you poke your fingers in their eyes, of course. But you'll probably end up going to jail. So here Paul begins to act as apostle, and immediately the leadership shifts from Barnabas to Paul. No longer is Barnabas in the lead. Now it's Paul and Barnabas. Now, the conversion of Sergius Paulus seems to be a turning point in his whole ministry. And let me ask you a question. Why was his name changed to Paul? You know, I mean, you read, he was Saul before, that's his Hebrew name, Paul's his Greek name, so now he's ministering to the Greek people. And, you know, there's a lot of different reasons, but, okay, this is a significant text, and I think there's a lot loaded in this text. So let me ask you this. Isn't it interesting that the guy's name who's getting saved, the governor, is Sergius Paulus? And then we have, he's also known as Paul. I mean, is that just a coincidence? What is the significance there? I don't know. I don't have a clue, but I think there's something going on here that, you know, Sergius Paulus, this governor, is converted. And then from then on, he is named Paul. I think it's interesting. I don't know. Do what you want with that. All right. So Luke's purpose in this text seems to be to do two things. He is establishing the validity of a direct witness to the Gentiles. All right. They're going right to Gentiles now. The Gentiles don't have to go to the synagogue. They don't have to become proselytes. They can receive the gospel and be born again. They don't have to do anything connected with Judaism. This is very significant. And he's also, from here on, he's also, I think, validating the credibility of Paul as an apostle. Paul now is taking the lead. Peter's passed off the scene. He was an apostle. No doubt he traveled with Jesus. We know he's an apostle. Well, now Paul is marked out as an apostle. He has supernatural powers. He is blinding people. He is preaching the gospel. He's getting converts. So now Paul's marked out as a leader. Now let me close this morning by quoting this McCartney quote again. He says, compared with this voyage, the results and consequences of the voyages of Columbus, Vasco da Gama, Magellan, and the Vikings were of little consequence, for this was the commencement of the Christian Odyssey. I think that is significant. And listen, people, what we see happening here with Paul is a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 47. This is one of my favorite chapters. This is such an exciting prophecy in Ezekiel 47. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the house. He's in the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under and from the right side of the house from the south of the altar. He says in verse 2, it's just a trickle. He's in the temple, and this trickle of water. Now the Holy Spirit is the water that is cleansing, and a trickle starts. There's 120 people. That's a little small trickle in the world, okay? But it starts small, but he says the river just keeps growing. I go 1,000 furlongs, and man, it's ankle deep, and it's knee deep, and it's waist deep. Now it becomes a huge river. And he says in verse 9, and it shall come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. People, this water brings life. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there. And the others become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. People, that is the victory of the gospel. It starts as a trickle in the temple, and it goes out and it keeps going and going, and it is going on today. And we come to the end of the book of Revelation 22:17, and it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, technically, I believe the bride were the first century saints. I don't think we are the bride of Christ. I think we are the offsprings of the bride. But we still are in on this. The Spirit and the bride's children, the bride's family. We're saying to everyone who hears, come on. And let everyone who's thirsty come. Let those who wish take the water of life without cost. People, that is our calling. That is our mission. To take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world and offer this water to people who are dying of thirst without cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for Paul and his dedication to you, his willingness to suffer, his willingness to be unstoppable, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may we be motivated by what we see in him. May we be challenged by what we see in him. Father, may we ourselves begin to cry out to the world that is thirsty that we have the water of life in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us a boldness to be a light in the midst of darkness, to be offering water to those that are thirsty. Father, help us to realize we are here for a purpose. And it's not to sustain ourselves or entertain ourselves, but to bring glory to you. May we do that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Interesting text, a lot of great stuff in it. Yes. I think, that Paulus had become a believer? You know, that's a good question. I'm not really sure how that affected, you know, that Sergius Paulus had become a Christian, because it began to spread. Paul was, and we're going to see this as we go along, but Paul really affects the Roman Empire. I mean, he gets into the leadership, and many in leadership are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I would say that it probably did cause great conflict, you know, because at a time every citizen would have to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say that Caesar is God. And the Christians could not do that. So, you know, that's a good question. I'm not really sure how Sergius Paulus, as a Roman official, how this affected him. Maybe we'll find out as time goes by. Maybe not. But I know it affected many Christians, you know, who lived in the Roman Empire. Many died because of it, because they couldn't say that Caesar was Lord. And therefore it cost them greatly. Gary? Right. Barnabas is the leader of this team, and that's how it is. It's always Barnabas and then Saul, and now from here on, things change. He is, is this official putting him as an apostle? Well, it's the first time he's ever acted as one, you know, and from here on, the shift takes place, and he takes the lead. And it's interesting that Peter, who was kind of the spokesperson for the disciples, fades off the scene, and now here's a new spokesperson. Paul takes over, designated as an apostle, and moves on from here, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't figure out this Sergius Paulus thing, but I just think it's kind of strange that this guy's name is Paulus. You know, there's a couple letters difference, and he's called Paul, and, you know, nobody seems to talk about that. Maybe I'm way off base, but I don't know. It's his first, you know, it's this major conversion of a governor here, and his name has changed. Yeah, it's just a coincidence. There's a lot of those coincidences in the Word of God. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? You know, my prayer is that as we go through and we see the evangelism of the Gentiles, that it will stir our hearts to realize, listen, the gospel that we have is no different from the gospel they had. Our culture is different, yes. We don't deal with the Jew-Gentile thing. We're just dealing with Gentiles, okay? But we still have the same gospel, and people have the same needs. And so we continue to take this water of life. The river just keeps going on, people. And it's pretty exciting because the river is making some incredible changes in people's lives. All right, Kathy, come on.